We are back in the series of the men of God face the crisis of their lives. And tonight our subject is when the hour of decision is midnight. And I'm turning to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. And I would like to begin reading at verse 12. And this is Paul's second missionary journey. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling, fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Now I've read this extended section tonight to get before you the experience of the Apostle Paul when he went into the city of Philippi, because this just happened to be one of the very choice places that Paul went as far as his work was concerned. I think probably he was more effective here than any other place, with the exception of the city of Ephesus, where I believe he did his outstanding work. But in the city of Philippi, he had come all the way over from Asia Minor because of the vision that he had of the man of Macedonia. And he certainly must have been puzzled when he got to Philippi because of the reception that was given to him. Instead of a man of Macedonia being there ready to greet him and to welcome him and receive him, his first convert was this woman Lydia, who was conducting a prayer meeting down by the river. And evidently, there were those who had the knowledge and light of the Old Testament, and they were worshiping and serving the living and true God, but they had no knowledge of the gospel whatsoever. And so Paul went down. That's where he made his contact. And Paul, in every place, attempted to have a springboard by which he could make a contact with the gospel. And here it happened to be at this prayer meeting. And Lydia was the first convert in Europe. She and her entire household, and I suppose there were quite a few in that household, including a husband and children and servants, and they all turned to Christ. And she entertained the Apostle Paul and Silas, and at this time Dr. Luke had joined the party, and evidently Timothy was along also. So there was at least a quartet of these men who were there preaching the gospel in Europe. This entire party had crossed over from Asia Minor. Now, as Paul continued going to this prayer meeting to preach the gospel, there was this demon-possessed girl in the town, used by certain men. She evidently had a certain ability, a supernatural ability, but from Satan. That, of course, raises a very interesting sort of thing. Somebody said, "Do you believe in that today?" I most assuredly do. I think that you can delve today in the underworld, and I do not mean the underworld as we think of it, but the underworld that is the spirit world today. I believe that you can give yourself to Satan just as you can give yourself to Christ. I do believe that he is willing to pay a pretty good price for an individual. Whatever you demand of him, he can get most of us pretty cheap, however. In fact, he buys most folk today like bananas by the bunch. But he'll pay your price. I remember working at the bank as a young fella, and one evening I was short in the teller's cage. Actually, short $100. And you stayed there till you found it, by the way. So I was working away, and the teller next to me, when he finished up and put his money in the vault, why, he came by, he says, "What's your problem?" And I said, "Well, I'm short." He said, "How much?" And I said, $100. And he laughed. He says, "Well, my advice to you is to put it back." And so he walked out laughing. And before he got out, I called him back. I said, "Look," I said, "if the bank is short $100, they need never worry. I won't take it. But if they ever short $100,000 around here, they better start looking for me. Because when I take it, brother, I'm not selling my soul for $100. I'm going to make the devil pay a good price before he gets me." I am absolutely ashamed of some people that sell out so cheap to the devil. And I do believe that he gives supernatural power to certain people. I believe that we had, in this country, for a while, spiritism. I again remember how that swept through the country. I was in Detroit at the time, and I'm confident. I talked to several men who went to meetings, and I'm sure that most of it, 99% of it, was fake. Houdini says I can duplicate 99% of it because it's trickery. But that 1%, he said, I do not understand. And I believe that 1% was satanic. So this girl is not a strange sort of creature at all, but one that was demon-possessed and being used by these men apparently to make a great deal of money. And as a result, she began to follow the Apostle Paul and his party every day and said, "These are men of God." You would think that Paul the Apostle would want that kind of publicity, but he didn't. And finally, he stood and commanded the demon to come out of the girl, and he did. And of course, that put that entire combine out of business. They no longer had this very profitable enterprise that they had going in the city of Philippi. And as a result, why, these men were angry at Paul the Apostle and Silas and had them brought before the magistrates. And certainly the man of Macedonia that had invited him to come over wasn't in that crowd there that day, because when they were brought before the court, they were beaten. And that, of course, was contrary even to Roman law. And this was a Roman colony. Actually, Philippi was a Roman colony. And as a result, Roman law was in force there. And they broke the law when they beat these men before they had handed down a sentence. Then they turned them over to this jailer. And the jailer is the one that interests us tonight. And Paul the Apostle is now turned over to the jailer with Silas. And I want you to look at this jailer. I personally think that he's probably as brutal a fellow as you find anywhere in the Scripture. I think this jailer here, apparently a centurion, and the jailer that handled the case of the Lord Jesus, that crucified him, that centurion, and both of them were saved, by the way, I think they were probably the two most brutal men you find in the Scripture. This man took Paul the Apostle, who'd been beaten in an inch of his life. His back was laid bare and was bleeding, and the same was true of Silas. And he took these two men, instead of in some way putting on mollifying ointment upon it, he did nothing. He merely put their feet in stocks, put them down in the inner dungeon, and he went on to bed and went to sleep. And if you think it troubled him, you're wrong. And if he had to take an aspirin tablet, you're wrong. He needed nothing to put him to sleep that night. The suffering of these men did not disturb him at all. He's a brutal fellow. Now, he got his job. It was a political job. He had to buy it from Rome. Rome ran a pretty good political machine, by the way. You don't have to go to Washington to find a good political machine. Go back to Rome. They had a good political machine. And the way they did, they sold all the offices. Now, if a man wanted to be a jailer, he bought that office. And it had to be a man who was a brutal fella, a sensitive man, a man with any feeling at all could not hold that job because of the way that he had to handle man and the way that he did handle man. Whatever Rome had demanded for this, why, he'd paid the price. He was willing to pay the price. He wanted the job. He not only wanted the job, but he knew that it would bring in a great deal of income under the table. He many times would be bribed, and he was willing to be bribed. That's the reason he bought the job. He also knew that he'd be handling criminals, and it didn't make any difference how he handled them. It didn't make any difference if they died in prison. It had made no difference to him if Paul and Silas had died that night in prison. That would have been all right, but he could not afford to have them escape. That was the one thing that he could not have happen, because Rome held him responsible for everyone in that jail. And if anyone escaped, this man himself would be called to Rome, he would be tried and be executed. No Roman jailer would ever let a prisoner escape. He would kill the prisoner first. You'll recall that when Paul was on shipboard going to Rome after the appeal to Caesar, you remember that the Roman centurion there that had charge of him and the other prisoners, when it looked like the vessel was going down, his first thought was, let's kill the prisoners. If they get away, if they escape out of this shipwreck, we're responsible. But if we kill them, we're not responsible. We save our own neck. And if you think a Roman centurion would have minded killing a prisoner, you're wrong. This man here was a brutal, cruel fella. And I can't think of anyone more brutal or cruel than this Roman centurion. Probably as hardened as a man possibly could be. The same kind of an individual that had charge of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. For this man executed men also by putting them on the cross. And he did not mind seeing Paul and Silas bleeding and being beaten in an inch of their lives. So he put them in the stocks, put them down in the inner prison to make sure they would not escape. And at midnight, why, he was fast asleep. But Paul and Silas could not sleep. This is one night these men were suffering so that it'd be impossible for them to sleep. And so they did something at midnight that's quite unusual. They began to pray and sing praises to God. May I say to you that it's easy to sing praises after the door of the prison is open. It's when the prison door is closed and you're in chains, and then you can sing. That, my friend, is when the song really means something. Isn't it interesting that we Christians today, if we pay off a mortgage on the church while we have a great praise service, and we burn the mortgage and sing praises to God, and if some very wonderful thing happens to us, we say, let's have a praise service. We thank God. He spared my life. He brought me through a sickness. Or he brought my son home. Or he brought my husband, my wife back. It's easy to sing praises when the prison doors have been flung wide open. My friend, the problem with us is we just don't seem to be able to sing at midnight when our feet are in stocks and when the prison doors are locked. That's when it's hard to sing. But you know, that's when Paul and Silas began to sing praises to God at midnight. If you want to find out how this thing was geared into life, when Paul wrote the Philippians, and that Philippian jailer was a member of the church, and he must have read this, he said this in the first chapter of Philippians, verse 29. This is an unusual verse. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. I never knew that verse was in the Bible, although I'd read it a dozen times, I'm sure. When years ago, and you'll remember when the persecution first began of the church in Korea, first by the Japanese, and how the Korean church was one of the most persecuted church. It was really a martyr church. And at that time, a very wonderful church, by the way, growing by leaps and bounds. And Dr. and Miss Hill, I remember they came home. They were missionaries there. And they came to the church I had in Pasadena. And they had been in prison in Korea. And many of their members had suffered. They told about how one man who actually was the pastor of the church, how they had put a hose in this man's rectum and turned the water on, then jumped up and down upon his body, asking him to deny Jesus Christ all the time. He never would deny Christ, and they left him there till he died upon the floor. May I say to you, I didn't know that verse was there. And I'm sure that most of us here tonight know nothing about this verse in actuality. It's not only given to us to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. Do you know anything about suffering for him? That note now is being just the beginning of the sounding of that note. I've been listening to other preachers. They're beginning now to call attention to that. Did you notice the man who was chairman of the platform committee of the Republican Convention and Time magazine, which is a liberal magazine, quoted him? And he went on to say that the letters they had had most about was on this matter of prayer in the school. And he went on to say that Christians are getting in difficulty. And then he made this statement. I had the exact quotation. I have the clipping up yonder in my study. I didn't know I'd be referring to it tonight. I'd like to quote it exactly. But he said something like this. He says, before long, it will be dangerous to be a Christian in this country. That is interesting coming from that man, who apparently is just a politician and a layman. But he says, it'll be dangerous. What are you going to do when it gets to be dangerous to be a Christian, my friend, in Los Angeles? It's not only given to you to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for Him. And that night, in that Philippian jail, Paul is singing praises unto God and Silas. And someone said that when one of his own does that, it'll always shake the prison door open. And that's exactly what happened. An earthquake came at midnight. The doors were flung open. But I'm of the opinion the other prisoners were so frightened they couldn't move out of there. They would have, but they were too frightened to move out. They didn't know really what had happened, and they were afraid to make a move. It could be a trap, you know. After all, that Roman centurion might want to dispose of all of them and get rid of them. And so they are staying by till they see what has happened. But that waked this centurion up. It took an earthquake to wake him. He could sleep. Now he was wide awake, and the first thing he does, he comes to the prison. And as he comes into the prison, he sees the doors are all open, and naturally he would assume that all the prisoners would escape. And then that man stood at his crisis moment. He drew the naked blade of that sword, and he pressed it here to his breast, and he's ready to fall upon it. And there for that moment, an eternity went before him. And I think all of his past life came before him. And it was a pretty sordid sort of thing. He's a brutal, cruel fellow. He never would have had that job. And as his life came before him, he thought what a mess he'd made of all of it. And now he's getting ready to end that life and move out into an eternity. And believe me, he gave a little thought of the eternity that he's moving out into. And for him, it was as black as hell. He had no hope whatsoever. He looked out into an awful, lost eternity. And he knew that he was not a saved man, whatever that might possibly mean. This man knew he was going into a lost eternity. And for that brief moment, he's on a razor edge, ready to step over into that eternity. There are a lot of people today that come to that place. I mentioned to the staff, it was just a few months ago, that in walking distance of this church, in 1 week, 5 people committed suicide. A lot of people commit suicide in this wonderful, salubrious climate of Southern California, where everybody comes for entertainment and amusement and to live the good life and have an affluent society about us today. And did you know that this is the place where more people commit suicide? I have calls, and frankly, very seldom does a month go by but what I do not have 2 or 3 calls. A call the other night before I left home from a woman. She said to me, "Can you suggest to me why I should not commit suicide?" And she told her story. It's a pretty sordid story. I've heard it before. And I, very frankly, always say to these individuals, I want to be sympathetic. I say to them, if I felt that taking your life would solve your problem, I would recommend that you do it. But I said, you don't solve your problem. You merely move out of this life into the presence of God, a lost soul. It may be bad here, but you better stay and think it over a little before you take that awful step, that plunge that moves you out of this life, because destiny is determined in this life never when you once make the final step. And so this man here was ready to take that final step. He knew he was a lost soul. His question reveals that. And Paul, seeing what he's ready to do, And I think this man was ready to fall upon the shining, naked sword. And as he was ready to drop upon it, Paul said, "Just a moment, don't do yourself any harm. No one has escaped. We are all here. The prisoners are here." This man knew that if those prisoners had escaped even one, he'd have to forfeit with his life. That was the penalty that Rome always exacted of the jailer. And so this man, now being assured that the prisoners have not escaped, he comes bounding into the prison. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and having taken them out, he asks them the question. This is the great question. This was the thing that was before him right before he's ready to commit suicide. "I'm moving into a lost eternity." He asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" This man that has been faced with death. Suppose tonight you were faced with death and you would step over. And I don't mean to frighten anyone, but as you well know, that you can step out of this place and on the freeway going home tonight, you can be killed just like that. It's very easy today to step out of this life or this church or your home and the next minute to go into eternity. Suppose you did, where would you go? Are you saved tonight? Can you answer this question, "What must I do to be saved?" This man did not know the answer. Pagan, Roman, brutal and cruel. "What must I do to be saved?" And then Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And I'd like for just this moment to take that expression, "in thy house," and clarify it. Paul did not mean that when the Philippian jailer believed on Christ, it would save his house. What he meant was this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house will be saved if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Each individual has to make his own decision. I think it's wonderful to have a godly father and a godly mother and to be brought up by praying parents, but that will not necessarily ensure your salvation, because many a child, even of a preacher, has gone into a lost eternity that's been prayed for every day. It's quite possible that that would take place. The man that headed up the 4A's, the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, was a son of a Methodist preacher by the name of Smith. He was an atheist, if you please. It doesn't mean that your children will be saved because you're a Christian. It does give them a tremendous advantage, of course, to have praying parents. But it doesn't ensure their salvation, because each individual must himself believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this man, this Philippian jailer, took this step and accepted Christ as his Savior. You want to know whether he's converted or not? Well, you notice this. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. May I say to you that there are other people that would like to emphasize that he was baptized. May I say to you, there are a lot of baptized pagans. But the way I know this man is converted, he did something he'd never done before as a jailer. He took some prisoners and he washed their stripes now, and he put ointment on. He's converted. His life has been changed, and I know it's been changed now because I see it in the works that this man is performing. And you can be sure of one thing, my friend. Somebody says, "You mean to tell me just to believe in Christ will save you?" Sure will. And not only will save you, it'll transform you if you absolutely come to Him and trust Him as your personal Savior. And do you know that God today has it on that basis? God had this Philippian jailer shut up to a cross. "What do you do with my son that died for you on the cross?" And God has you tonight, and He has me tonight, shut up to a cross. And God's not asking you to do anything. He's asking you this: "What do you do with my son who died for you? Will you trust Him? Will you believe in Him? And the word that Paul gave there at midnight, at the crisis hour of this Philippian jailer, is the word at 8 minutes or 5 minutes after eight this Sunday night here in downtown Los Angeles for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And if your house will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, any of your relatives, they'll be saved also. But they'll have to believe on Him. Shall we pray?